I want to begin by commending you who are here this evening for the decisions you have made to support this work and to be hearers of the word this evening. These are the times that we must gather together and strengthen old relationships as well as build up new ones. These are the times that all together we must exhort one another, so much the more as we see the day approaching. For our struggle against sin is tiresome, and it is on these occasions where we can gather together and encourage one another. Do you not realize that we are surrounded this evening by men and women who are fighting the good fight of faith just as you are? Men and women who have made the resolution to remain faithful unto God even unto death. And these are the men and women that we must build relationships with on these occasions such as this lectureship. I also fight this good fight of faith, and I also have made the resolution that I will remain faithful unto death. I have surrendered gospel obedience unto Jesus Christ our Lord. And I stand before you this evening recognizing the great and awesome responsibility before me. Preaching is a divine institution governed by this one rule. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. It is God's word, the entrance of his word, that giveth light. God's word giveth understanding unto the simple. Therefore, it must be God's word that we proclaim, the word of his grace, that which is able to build us up and to give us an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. And this is certainly my intention this evening, brethren, to preach God's truth. As the command is first prescribed, we learn in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, of the great consequences of disobedience. It is there that God tells Adam, "Of the trees in the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eat thereof, thou shalt surely die." It is here from the very beginning that the consequence of sin is laid out for us. There is punishment in disobedience. Death is the consequence of sin. And as we consider the relationship between sin and death, we have further explanation in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, where our brother writes, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." As we see this progression, we begin to understand perhaps the relationship of sin and death, disobedience to God's word. And in that disobedience, there is going to be a natural consequence, which is punishment. For death, death is a word that describes the punishment of God in the scriptures. In general, it is described as death, but more specifically, we learn in Romans chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 by the Apostle Paul, "Unto them who are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile." Do you see it here? Death is the consequence of sin. Indignation and wrath shall be our reward if we remain in evil. Tribulation and anguish shall be our punishment. Make no mistake, brethren, eternal punishment is a reality. Eternal punishment is a reality because God's inspired and infallible word tells us that it's so. We believe God's word because it is inspired. There is no error therein. It is infallible and authoritative, and it tells us to live a life worthy of the calling that we have been called with by the grace of God. It tells us to live a life of righteousness. And so make no mistake, eternal punishment is a reality. Flaming fire shall rain down from heaven, just as sure as water did in the days of Noah. Isn't this the argument that the Apostle Peter makes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 14? That in the last days there shall be scoffers. In these last days they shall question the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the argument he begins to unfold is that they are willingly ignorant of that first world that perished by water, and this same earth and the same heavens are reserved under judgment in flaming fire. This is the same thing that Paul wrote in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, where he explains to us that Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction in the presence of our Lord. This eternal fire that the Bible refers to is hell. It is the Greek term Gehenna. We speak not of Hades, of that place in the afterlife, but we speak of that final place of punishment, hell. Gehenna, literally in the Greek, has reference to the valley of Hinnom, because historically this was a valley where individuals threw their trash, and they allowed their trash and the bodies of dead animals and so forth to decompose. And thus fire was laid upon this valley continually, and the maggot was there. This must have been the picture that Jesus had in mind as he proclaimed upon this very same subject in Mark chapter 9, verses 44, 46, and 48. Thrice did Jesus our Lord emphasize that hell is a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. It is a place of eternal punishment. It is this final place for the wicked. And I can remember the words of the Apostle John in the book of Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. Also in chapter 21 and verse 8, where he describes this place of eternal punishment as the lake of fire and brimstone. And those who are not found written in the book of life shall be cast into this lake, and there they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. But not only this, I can remember what Jesus taught in the parables, specifically that in Matthew chapter 25, where he explains the unprofitable servant should be cast out into outer darkness. Hell, the place of eternal punishment, will not only be a place where torment shall be had day and night forever and ever, will not only be a place of fire and brimstone, but it's also described in the scriptures as a place of outer darkness. Jude in verse 13, the Bible puts it in this manner, the place of utter darkness, the blackness of darkness forever and ever. But also in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 30, not only should the unprofitable servant be cast out into outer darkness, but it is also a place of weeping or wailing and gnashing of teeth. It is a horrible place, a terrible place, a place of eternal fire. And these are the things that the Bible reminds us of. If we shall remain in sin, this is the punishment that awaits us. But even as Paul proclaimed in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. It is God's word that we must continually look after as we consider and as we search for the word of his grace. And this properly brings us to the context of our lesson. For in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, we find the apostle beginning to explain that this is the position that every single one of us found ourselves in a position of disobedience, in a position even as Adam was when he partook of that fruit, thou shalt surely die. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, the apostle writes, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Do you consider the thought that the apostle is writing or conveying? He first of all says in verse number 1, we were made alive, us who were dead in our sins. This is the same point that we have established from the beginning, that death shall bring punishment. We were dead in our sins. And so in verses 2 and 3, it begins to explain even more specifically what it was that we were doing that will categorize us or describe us as being dead in our sins. We were those who walked according to the course of this world, according to the children of disobedience. We were those who fulfilled the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, that is to say, by long habit of practice, the children of wrath, even as others. Because of our disobedience, punishment was upon us, the wrath of God, as we described in 2 Thessalonians, flaming fire was upon us. But as we see in verses 4 through 10, it was because of God's grace that we have been saved from this terrible consequence. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Consider now, after having once lived in this life of fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, God, in his mercy, in his love, altogether in his grace, has given us an opportunity to be saved from the consequence, from the punishment. And this, we can honestly say, is the divine negotiation. This is God in heaven making this agreement with mankind, the creature, that he is willing to lay all things to our charge aside and forget them if we will but obey the conditions of his grace. If we will but stop sinning. Stop living a life of ungodliness or wickedness, and his grace indeed will save us. But let us consider the definition of grace as found within this context. For the word grace perhaps is a vague term found within the scriptures being used in various senses. Originally, the word grace had reference to that thing or that element which brought joy to the hearer or the beholder. In the book of Luke chapter 4, when Jesus spoke in the synagogue, the Bible says his words were gracious. This was to describe that thing or that element which brought joy to the hearer or the beholder. But then over time we find the word charis, as used in the Greek term, evolved. And it came to generically mean goodness from man to man. In the book of Luke chapter 6, verses 32 and following, we find a perfect example of how the word grace is used of goodness from man to man, where Jesus explains, what think have we if we expect return for the good that we have done? And the word think there, translated think, is originally the word grace. This was the goodness of man to man. But ultimately, as it was employed by the inspired writers of God, grace came to its highest meaning, its highest reality, in the goodness of God to man. The goodness of the worthy to the unworthy. The goodness of the holy to the unholy. In Titus chapter 3, verses 3 and following, this then is where we find this word grace used in this highest sense. But even more, let us consider the synonymous terms, because in the New Testament we find the word grace used with different shades of meaning. And we are still trying to get at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 and to consider specifically what this grace is referring to. But considering the various shades of meaning of grace, we find that grace can generically mean or denote favor or friendship. As we find in the book of Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, where the church was praising God and having favor with all the people. The word favor there is the Greek word charis, which ultimately can be translated as grace. Also, another shade of the word grace can be translated a gift bestowed upon man from God, whether it be a miracle, a blessing, or whatever. In the book of Romans chapter 12, verse 3 and verse 6, the apostle explains those, the functions of the church or the church offices, who have received grace from God, that measure of grace which allows them to minister in these offices. It is this word grace that is used with reference to the miraculous gift that God has bestowed upon those. But also it can be reference to man giving a gift to man. As we find in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 18 and 19, where the churches of Macedonia and Achaia offered this grace to the churches of Jerusalem to be sent by Paul and other brethren. So we have the word grace used so far in these two synonymous ways to denote favor or friendship, but also to denote a gift such as a miraculous gift or a blessing from God to man and from man to man. But also, grace can be used to denote Christian character, such as we find in the book of Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, where there the Bible says that our speech must be always with grace, seasoned with salt. This, of course, making reference to that language that the Christian must employ, which is useful unto edification and not to destroy. But all these are not the terms specifically that we find in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. For even more, we can find the word grace to mean God's goodness to man as seen in his forgiving acquittal of man. Hear it again. Grace can mean God's goodness to man as seen as God's forgiving acquittal of man. This is the way the term is being used here in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. For by grace God's goodness to man as seen in God's forgiving acquittal to man, are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. We know this to be the case because of the context in which we find this. Is this not the argument the apostle makes in the fact that we once lived according to the course of this world? But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, hath made us alive, for by grace are ye saved. But as we consider even further, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, it is by grace through faith. Let us now consider the various writers of the New Testament as we holistically seek to understand the doctrine of grace. For this, of course, is why we are here, seeking to understand the will of the Lord as found in the book of Ephesians, and more specifically to understand the grace of God through faith. We first of all come to understand of grace that it was in the mind of God before the world began. Yes, God had in his mind to negotiate with man, that man might understand his conditions and that God would be rich in mercy and forgive us our sins if we will continue in his plan. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, the apostle explains here, God hath saved us and hath called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. The apostle explains and goes all the way back by revelation he received to before the time the world existed. And he says it was based upon God's purpose and God's grace that we had been saved. And it was this grace that began to unfold over the ages. As God considered man in the plight that he found himself in, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 proclaimed the coming of a Savior, the first reference to salvation. And as the scheme of redemption began to unfold, the prophets of old prophesied of the grace that should come. Consider the book of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 10. For it is there that the apostle speaking about the salvation that we enjoy and have joy in, he says in 1 Peter 1 and verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. But going all the way back to verse number 10, it was the prophets who prophesied of that grace that should come. It was in the mind of God as he deliberated within himself. And as he created the world and put man therein, and man found himself in this plight, he then sent forth the prophets to speak of these things, to foretell of this grace, of his goodness to man as seen in his forgiving acquittal. Furthermore, we find in the book of Romans chapter 3 and verse 24 that these things were witnessed in the law and in the prophets. In Romans chapter 3, we find the apostle beginning with a discussion of sin, even as we have this evening. And he is describing how sin ultimately will bring punishment. But in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 24, he explains, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Again I say to you, brethren, this grace was prophesied of. It was witnessed by the law and the prophets. And so Jesus was able to say to those individuals in John chapter 5 and verse 39, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Jesus understood that He was the grace of God that was to come. And as we see this unfold even more, John 1:17 tells us that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ. It came by Jesus Christ. And it was God in heaven who had foreordained these things, who sent the prophets to speak of these things, who finally sent forth His Son. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." The word "gave" there demonstrates the concept that God administered a gift to man because of His goodness, that was willing to acquit man of their sins if they would but obey His conditions. And then we remember the scripture in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And we see there in these several scriptures, John 1:17, Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, John 3 and verse 16, that Jesus Christ brought grace. And as Jesus Christ brought this grace of God, He gave it as a gift to mankind. Consider the verse in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 4. It is there that the apostle writes and says, "I thank my God always on your behalf, for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ." It was in the mind of God, prophesied in the Old Testament in the law. It came by Jesus Christ, and as Jesus Christ was here and died upon the cross, He gave it as a gift to mankind. This is the reason why in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, the Bible says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." It is the gift of Jesus Christ. But as now we see these things unfold, Jesus has come to this earth. He has offered this gift of grace, this goodness of God to man, as seen in God's forgiving acquittal of man. We consider now how grace blesses us. The grace by which we are saved through faith. The blessings of grace are fourfold. We receive justification. We receive forgiveness of sins, salvation, comfort, and hope by the grace of God. Let us consider justification first. And as we consider justification, we make an argument that the Scriptures, beyond a shadow of a doubt, explain how grace must be accessed, and thus justification. Justification, as rightly defined, can mean that pronouncement of judgment, that acquittal of man. And this justification is given to man by the grace of Christ. In the book of Romans chapter 5, verses 17 and following, we find here a short and concise lesson of that grace that gives justification. In Romans 5, 17 and following, the apostle writes, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they that receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. It is written in plain language here within this context that justification is received. Justification is obtained by that grace which has come through Jesus Christ. But let me not be misunderstood. It is not grace alone that brings justification. It is a fourfold thing. Four things that work conjointly, that work together, that ultimately bring us to be justified in the sight of God. And this, of course, is where many individuals find themselves confused. As they search the scriptures, they make the false statement that the grace of God covers our sins blindly, and that we have now a license to sin because we are once saved, always saved by that grace. We are predestined unto salvation because of that grace, and we can never fall. But as we consider here this argument, I want you to notice that grace, faith, and works all work conjointly. These three things cannot be separated if there is to be justification. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, the apostle says, "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Consider being justified by the blood of Christ. Turn just a few pages back to Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. For there we find also justification is had by something else. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Thus it is his grace. And according to Romans 3 and verse 24, we are justified by his grace. Justified by his blood. But look now to the book of Romans chapter 5 verses 1 and 2. Not only does the blood of Jesus Christ justify us, not only does the grace of Christ justify us, but it's also faith that justifies us. In Romans chapter 5 verses 1 and 2, "Therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Here is the third element necessary for justification. And as the Bible plainly says, justified by faith, we have peace with God. It is justification by blood, justification by grace, but even now, justification by faith. But consider, this type of faith that the Bible refers to is not that mental assent. It is the type of faith which manifests itself through faithful obedience. Which brings us to the last point, James chapter 2 and verse 24. It is there that our brother James writes with clarity, Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. So here now, we have Romans 5, 9, justification by the blood of Christ. Romans 3, 24, justification by grace. Romans 5, 1 and 2, justification by faith. And now, James chapter 2 and verse 24, justification by works. Consider how all these work together. If we are to have true faith, then we are going to be individuals that demonstrate a true heart of faith by obedient works. And if we have those obedient works, we will have the faith of God, which gives us access into the grace of God. And if we have the grace of God, we will have the blood covering us that gives us justification. So here we have it. It is grace, faith, and works that work conjointly. And without these things in our lives, there can never be justification. And so the denominational world falls flat on their faces as they would have us believe that it is grace alone or faith alone. And there is no mention of works in their plan of salvation. But this is what we call the blessings of grace. For grace gives us justification, forgiveness of sins, salvation, comfort, and hope. And concisely put, we have in the book of Titus chapter 3, Titus chapter 3, verses 3 and following, the apostle explaining very easily as he concludes this epistle, "For we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Brethren, we have salvation by grace through faith, not of our works, not of what we demand that we are going to work for God, but based upon Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, those good works that God has outlined for us, which is seen in faith being a work, John chapter 6, which is seen in belief and baptism, Mark 16 and verse 16, which is seen in a faithful life unto death, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 22. And if we continue in the conditions of God, then the divine negotiation will come to fruition. God is willing to acquit us if we are willing to follow His conditions of faith in obedience. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified.